Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Hi, everybody. Good to see you all. Hey, we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. And we are to the point in Revelation where we're talking about the letters to the churches. There are seven letters that are spoken by Jesus, written by John, and sent out to real churches that existed at the time in the first century. And it's such an important thing for churches to pay attention to these letters written to churches. See, I really do love church. I've been going to church ever since I was a baby. I was brought basically home from the hospital right to a church. And so I love churches. I went to the same church through most of my childhood. And then in high school, I started going around and seeing different sorts of churches. And in college, even more churches. And I love seeing the diversity of churches, how churches are so skilled at certain things. And you go to one church and you're just like, they're amazing at evangelism, or their worship is awesome, or their discipleship is amazing. And especially if you go overseas and you see churches like in different countries, in Africa, the passion of those churches is incredible. And so to see church strength is absolutely amazing to do. But there's also something that happens with churches is they have weaknesses. They have shortcomings. Whether they want them or not, and sometimes they're shortcomings of sin, where the people, sometimes the leadership, they do things that they know is wrong, and sometimes it's just a matter of they're just not as good at some things as they are at other things. And for many people, these weaknesses of churches that they've gone to in the past can become a sore spot. You kind of carry it with you, the church that hurt you because they really weren't good at what they ought to have been good at. They weren't as good as spreading the gospel and doing what Jesus wanted them to do as they probably should. And there was a lost potential for that church. And so many people we can carry that around. And so we're going to be looking for the next 6-7 weeks at a sort of 7 case studies of different churches and their people. We're going to get to kind of walk into the door of some churches and really get to look around. And Jesus, in his letter to them, is going to point out strengths, things that they're good at. And he's also going to point out things that they have that is wrong, sometimes really big things that Jesus threatens that if you don't get this right, I'm going to shut the doors of your church. I'm going to take away the lampstand is the image that's used in the book of Revelation. And so this week, we're going to go to a church that honestly, of all the churches, is a church that I need to hear this message for. In fact, I really felt this week like I was preparing a message for myself. This is the one that's definitely me of all of these 7 churches, and maybe it's you. And this is a church that maybe could be described as the dutiful church, a church that is just filled with duty, a obligatory task that's kind of based on your position. Right? Somebody who has a duty, if you're a soldier, for example, often we think about duty for soldiers, you're called to do something and you have to go and fight. You have to fulfill the mission, even if it's hard, even if it has a high cost. Or it could be something like a duty of a parent to a child. You have a duty to provide for your children. And so you do it. And duty is a great thing. You do what you're supposed to do. You do it right. And you don't complain. This attitude was modeled for me by my grandpa and my dad. So my grandpa grew up in the Great Depression and was an entrepreneur. And so he just had this attitude for his whole life of get it done, work hard. He had many businesses, a scrap yard, a recycling center, and more. And for my entire childhood into adulthood, when he was working before he kind of had to stop because he fell ill, had a stroke, and had some hard things happen to him. But he worked and worked and worked. And the only time that I didn't see him working is when he was laying on the floor in his house in his overalls, just talking to the kids, goofing around with them. He never complained, and he kept doing. And of course, my dad, who's a hardworking attorney, he's the same way. And so I grew up just with this idea all around me, do the work. Don't complain. And so I brought that to my life when I was a student. I just knew that was my job. I shouldn't complain about my work. I shouldn't cause trouble. I should do what I was supposed to do. And so this idea of duty, this is kind of what you would want in a church, right? You want a church that obeys God, does what it's supposed to do, is not a complaining church, and is on the right track, not filled with false teachings, a duty-bound church. That's about perfect, right? Well, that's definitely what I thought, and that's definitely what I bring with kind of like my upbringing and my personality. Is that perfect? But we're going to learn from Jesus today that duty alone leads to problems. It can lead to a coldness if it's just duty. I do my work because I must, not because I want to. For so many people, family life, which is a place of probably one of the biggest duties that we have, it can become a duty that feels a little bit more like a minimum wage job that you're just getting through till it's over. You got a coldness there. It could be kind of a defense mechanism that I certainly have, of kind of a stoicism, this neutrality that I use as a shield to kind of the hard things in life, and I kind of pretend like it's duty, but it's really just a coldness so I don't have to engage. And when we do that, we can miss people. We miss the people that are around us. Tasks become supreme, and people become kind of annoyances. Like sometimes the tasks are about people, and that becomes annoying. It's like, I wish they'd just leave me alone so I could get my work done. What at first was a relationship and a role that had relationship as a part of it instead became a task. It's maybe what we could call the DMV treatment. You go to the DMV and the employees there, they're doing their duty for the most part, but they aren't happy that you're there, which is really confusing because that's why they're there. So it's dutiful, and they probably do it, but any questions or extra things, like, oh, no, I forgot my insurance. Whew, get ready for the coldness, right? That's kind of what can happen. For hardworking people, or, well, we all experience this, hardworking or not, that maybe you've had a relationship with a parent or somebody who was supposed to be in charge of you, and maybe you felt cared for but not really cherished. Maybe in marriage, you've had a marriage, you've gone through a season, or maybe you're in a season now where it's cordial. It's supportive, but it's not really generous. It's not passionate. It's not full of love. It's dutiful, for sure, but it's missing something. Or maybe you've been to a church that loves the Bible. It's orthodox and obedient, but there's an apathy there towards God and other people. So this can be confusing, especially to hardworking people, dutiful people like me and maybe like you. Isn't duty and hard work enough? There's more? There is more. And Jesus says that it's not enough to just have duty alone. In fact, today we're going to look at an early church that on paper seems like the perfect church, but Jesus offers an important criticism, and he tells them, if you don't fix this, I'm going to close the doors of your church. Duty alone is not enough. So let's talk a little bit about this. We're going to do a little bit of background, so come with me. We're going to talk about these letters and kind of the pattern of the letters. Then we're going to talk a little bit about Ephesus, which is the first letter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to do chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's kind of a short little letter. In that way, it's nice, but there's so much in this that we got to get to. So the purpose of these letters is it's written by Jesus. It's made entirely clear. The books were written by John, but John got this revealed to him by Jesus when he was in exile on the island Patmos. And in this letter, he offers praise and rebuke and some action points for all of these churches. And some churches got praise, some didn't. Some churches got rebuke, not all of them did, but all of them had action points because every church, indeed every person within the church, has more that they can do to serve Jesus better and more effectively. And so let's look kind of briefly at the rhythms. We're going to go through these quick because you're going to see it. But it's always written to the angel. So you'll notice the very first thing that it says there is to the angel. Bible scholars debate a little bit about what exactly this means, but it's most likely the pastor of the church, or maybe it's the church leadership, or maybe it's like the spirit. It's like everybody in the church and just kind of their spirit, or it could literally be an angel. Maybe every church has an angel that's kind of over the church, but most likely it's sort of the leadership of the church. Then he says, Jesus describes himself, and he describes himself in a really interesting, vivid way that shows his power. And then he says, I know you. I know your church, and if the church has something to compliment, he'll offer praise. And then he turns it around and he tells them what's wrong. And then he explains the consequences if they don't fix the thing that's wrong. And then he commands them, you got to listen, pay attention to what the Spirit is going to say. And then he offers a promise to those who are victorious and overcome. And it's an end times promise. So that's the rhythms of the letter. And this one was written to the church in Ephesus. And so I have a map that's going to show all of the places that all these letters are written. There's seven of them, and you'll notice it makes kind of a horseshoe. So the first letter, Ephesus, is right there, and you'll notice that it is kind of at the junction of a bunch of different roads, and there was a big, important, ancient harbor there that doesn't really exist anymore because of a variety of the changing tides and some stuff that happened that caused it to be filled up with soot and dust and other stuff that makes it so it's really not usable as a harbor anymore. But in this place, in Ephesus, it was a cultural center. They had a theater, they had a stadium, they had games that they would play, sports competitions that were kind of like the Greek Olympics, competing with that. They also had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Maybe you've seen this picture. This is the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. And this was a very important building that you can go and see the ruins if you visit Ephesus today, ancient Ephesus. In this building, they had the worship of this goddess, who was said to be the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of childbearing, and the goddess of the moon. And it was also a place of money. It was a bank. So you imagine a place that there was a worshiping of these goddesses, this goddess, and there was also money being exchanged there. And as a part of this as well, going with a lot of these ancient cities, there were all these sex cults. There were temple prostitutes and people that would try to get you to indulge in worship, kind of sexual worship and sexual pleasures that the Bible says don't do that at all. There was also an imperial cult, which was a group of people that were kind of centered there in Ephesus that worshiped Caesar as if Caesar were a god. So that was another pressure point. So you can see that this was a place that was maybe most known for idols. It was a place that you could easily fall into idolatry, whether you wanted to worship Caesar, whether you wanted to worship Artemis, whether you wanted to go and be a part of some kind of sexual cult, you could do it. And Ephesus was perfect for you there. Here's a timeline of the church. This is helpful to see kind of why Jesus is commending them in a little bit when we read it for their hard work. So the church was planted roughly around 52 AD by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And you can read about this if you're really curious about the history in Acts 19 and 20. Most of this is recorded. And so he was aided by Priscilla and Aquila, who became a central part of this church, as planting members of the church. He spent 3 years there, which is longer than any church on his missionary journey, and he taught. And because of what he was doing, there was a riot because the influence of this church was making it so people didn't want to follow these idols anymore. And so there were some people who were casting idols. They were really upset about it. They were losing money. And so there's a riot related to idolatry. Then Timothy was sent later on when Paul moved on in his missionary journeys. And he sent Timothy to go and help this church so that they could avoid all of the false teachers and idols that we can just see from the basic background was very likely going to happen. And then a few years after that, he wrote the book of Ephesians when he was imprisoned, and he wrote this very encouraging, optimistic book of Ephesians, which compared to a lot of the other books that Paul writes, there's no criticism of the church in that. It's not like the letters to the Corinthians where he had a lot of things that they were doing wrong that he had to correct. Not so with the book of Ephesians. Instead, it was very much a book of encouragement. Keep going. Keep doing it. And finally, flash forward another 30 years or so, or about 40 years after the founding of the church, and here we have the book of Revelation, when Jesus, through the Apostle John, writes this letter. Okay, so kind of see it? This church has been around for a while by the time this letter has been written. And so, now to the letter. Let's read these seven verses of what Jesus wrote to this church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. So remember I said it's going to talk about Jesus? That's a description of Jesus. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. All right, that was the praise. Now we're going to get to the thing that's wrong. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, let's pray and ask the Spirit to help us as we really think about Jesus' letter to this dutiful church. Heavenly Father, would you help our minds and our spirits to be open? Would you help us to know that you are here with us and that Jesus walks among this church in the same way that he walked among the church in Ephesus and these other churches that we're going to read, that you care about the churches that are completing your mission here on earth. And help our church and our families and every individual in this room to return to our first love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll notice from the beginning, Jesus shows that he is powerful and that he is near. So the first thing we see is that he holds the seven stars in his hand. And if you look at the previous chapter, it's explained what the stars are. The stars are those angels, those church leaders, if we're going to interpret it that way. So for those of you who are leaders who participate in church, you can think of it this way. Jesus keeps his sheep very near to him. He knows them. He loves them. Your work and your labor for the gospel means that Jesus is holding you in his hands. And he walks among the lampstands, which means he walks at each of these churches. He knows the churches. As he said in the Gospels, where two or three are gathered, I am there. Jesus loves church, and he knows every church that's ever existed. Jesus encourages and disciplines his churches. And so, here's what Jesus knows about this church at Ephesus. He knows that they are hard workers. They're working so hard. He says, I know your deeds, your hard works, your perseverance. He knows that they've been doing this for a long time. This church, like I showed on that timeline, has been around for like 40 years. They've been at it, fighting against idolatry, temptation. They're orthodox. They love the Bible. They haven't been tricked by these people that were coming in and saying, oh, no, that's not what the Bible really says. I am the true apostle. Here's what Jesus really did. He didn't really rise from the dead. Instead, he just rose in spirit. And they had all of these false teachings that they were supposed to recognize as false teaching. And this church did a great job. This is what you call a Bible-loving church. They loved the teachings of the apostles, and they did not sway from them. Thanks to Paul's influence and probably Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, and even Apollos, one of the teachers that you can read about in Corinthians, actually, he was a part of this church as well. But they were also deeply countercultural. They rejected sin. No idols, no sex cults, no political gods. The Nicolaitans, which are mentioned here, it's not entirely clear exactly who they are. We don't have a super clear idea, historically speaking, but the consensus is that they were false teachers who basically were saying, you could use grace. God's all full of grace, right? Use that grace to fulfill pleasure. Like you can use it, right? You don't have to worry so much. God's going to forgive you. In fact, there was a second century church father who described them like this. He said, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Okay, so they were just the kind of people that were like, God will forgive me, I'm going to go just indulge. And honestly, Ephesus was a place that would be very easy to do. It was a dutiful church, by the book, not lazy, not prone to be tricked. They were cool, and they were collected. And so imagine you had a son, maybe you do have a son, and they are going to go off to college. And they select the college, Colorado University at Boulder, to go to college. I'm basically describing my life, by the way. And as a parent, you might be like, okay, interesting choice. CU Boulder is known for some things. Sex cults, kind of. A lot of idols that could lead you astray, definitely. Kind of a hostility to traditional, true, orthodox Christian beliefs, definitely, right? And so you found out your son, he went to CU Boulder, went there and started to attend a church. And the church was known for hard work, perseverance, orthodox teaching, and being countercultural. You'd be really excited. That'd be like, woo, good choice, son. Keep it up. That's basically all you need to do, right? If you can just keep yourself pure and then follow the teachings of the Bible, that is enough, right? Well, that's basically what did happen to me. I went up to CU Boulder, and I had my hardships and ups and downs, but I didn't really fall into any of that kind of idolatry, at least not in a major way. And I remained dutiful, very much like this, and I went to a variety of churches and some friends that I had around me that are still a part of my life. Praise God. What an amazing time. But guess what? That dutifulness, that attitude is actually not enough, because Jesus in verse 4 warns them that they had forsaken their first love, it says in some translations. You've forsaken your first love. They were all duty, but no love. All drudgery, no victory. All law, no spirit. Love, by the way, is the greatest commandment. So the idea that they were perfectly sinless is obviously not true, because if they didn't have love, they're violating Jesus' summary of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And so if you're missing the greatest commandment, that's a big problem, even if you're hardworking, persevere, countercultural, orthodox. It's the sign of discipleship we learn from Jesus. He said this in the book of John, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. Now, we often will think that churches are, they're mostly known for what they believe, their statement of orthodoxy, and that's certainly true. You can't neglect that. But Jesus' teaching is actually, you're known by who you love. Do you love God? Do you love his word? Not do you follow it? Not is it something that you kind of defend and go after? So an example, a story, a parable that Jesus told that perfectly illustrates this is the story of the lost sons, or sometimes called the prodigal son. We talk so often about the son who ran away, wasted his father's money, realized he made a bad choice, and came back. But there's another brother that's a part of the story, the older brother, who was the dutiful brother. He stayed home. He did what was right. And guess how he felt when his brother came home, who was not dutiful, who was sinful, who joined a sex cult probably, right? He did the wrong sorts of things. He's eating with pigs. He's doing all the stuff wrong. So like duty people, we get kind of mad about this stuff. I'm sure you're noticing this. And this guy comes back and he gets a party. Here, go back one line. He gets a party. Is that fair that the younger brother gets a party? And look at that coldness. That's the look of duty without love. And his father comes out and he's like, I want to be with my sons. I love my sons. Isn't this about love? Loving God, loving the Father, and loving others, loving your brother? He's back, but no. No. That's duty without love. Cold. And his father invites him back in, and the story stops. We don't actually find out if he softens his heart, if it warms up and he comes in. It seems to me probably not. But I don't know. That's why Jesus is warning him. He told a story. Just this story is exactly what the dutiful church in Ephesus needs to hear. And Jesus wants revived love, to obey the first commandment. You've forgotten the most important one. He says this, consider how far you've fallen, Jesus warns. Repent and do the things you did at first. And so he offers three points of application, which makes for really easy sermon prep. Jesus already wrote the sermon, so I'm just going to say Jesus' sermon, okay? Three points. This is how you revive that love. So if you're like me and you kind of feel that duty and that coldness has creeped into your life, whether it's related to church or your home life, your marriage, or even your relationship with God in general, listen to this. Jesus says you can't stay there. That's not okay. Even if you're dutiful and you're obedient and you believe all the right things, you're missing the greatest commandment. So number one, he says, remember that your love fell cold. It hasn't always been like this. It's gotten cold. Well, what was it like before? Well, here's what it was like before. It was spirit-powered. It was spirit-powered. When the church in Ephesus first came to faith, what happened was they had only heard about John's baptism. You can read about this in Acts 19. But they only knew about John's baptism. So it was repentance and that sort of baptism. And they came and they taught, you know what? Jesus has a baptism of the Holy Spirit. They taught about that, baptized them. Bam, they were filled with the Spirit suddenly. And they had that love and that ability to do things that they never could have done without the Holy Spirit in their life. That repentance and duty couldn't have got them there. They became entirely effort-powered instead. Now, as this church, forgotten God, all physical work and maybe no spiritual love, more like a business than a true body of Christ. At the beginning, well, they were a joyful team. We found out in the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts that one of the first things that happened is they burned a whole bunch of books of sorcery that probably amounted to hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of books, that they got rid of it. And they did it with joy. We don't need this anymore. I'm not compelled. I'm not doing this to earn my way to God. I just am so happy to be on God's team now. There was a joy there. But now it was a cold obedience, going through the motions, passionless. What once was relational, all about a relationship with God, now became transactional. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians actually prayed over the church in Ephesus. He wanted them to be filled with love. And maybe he sensed that this might happen to this church. But listen to this. Listen to this prayer that came, and this is before Jesus' letter that we're studying today. But this is Paul writing. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, now listen to this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Not the duty of Christ, not the obedience of Christ, the love of Christ. So what about you, especially hardworking types? Jesus warns us about cold duty. Love leads to obedience. If you love, you're going to have a proper relationship with God. Duty alone doesn't actually get you there. Has duty become an idol to you? Are you hiding from your need, or you're hiding from your need for God behind your own efforts? You need the Holy Spirit for proper love. Love ultimately is a fruit of the Spirit. By yourself, you can only grow colder and colder, no matter how hard you work. I see this in my kids sometimes, certainly in myself. I'll talk about myself soon, but I have a wonderful daughter named Rose. She's in fourth grade. She's not in here now, so I can tell the story because she'll probably never hear of it. But here's what happens to little Rose. She's usually such an angel, really, very caring. She'll notice people's needs, and she goes about trying to help people. But when she becomes sour, she becomes very cold. She'll do her work, and she's very dutiful if it's time to do chores and work. She'll do it, but if she's in a bad mood, she'll put on her headphones and listen to kind of like a playaway audiobook, and she'll just do it. You know, you've probably seen kids like that. They're doing their work. Now, this is not very loving, this cold-hearted Rose, with the name Rose like that, to see some, my name is Rose, and you know, you're like, wow, that's not a good obedience. Like, I'm glad you're doing it, but like, what's going on, Rose? And we typically will have to pull her aside, and we've been talking to her about her heart. It's like, we want you to do the right thing, but we also want you to love your siblings. And often it's her siblings that have just put her to her wit's end, and so she's done. But we feel like that, right? We put the hard work in, but we get cold. And Jesus says, okay, here's what you got to do. And this is an important thing for me. Maybe as I was preparing this, I had to learn this. And in fact, I'll tell you a story at the end of this point, a little bit about me. I literally went on a solitude retreat to kind of think through some of this even before I was preparing this message. But you need to repent of your coldness. It's not okay. And people like me, maybe like you, if you're hardworking, you think it's okay. You think it's a strength. You think it's like, no, it's good that I'm cold, that I can just get it done. No. Jesus says that's not okay. It's not good. You have fallen. Think about how far you've fallen away. A lack of love is sin because it breaks the greatest commandment. You aren't loving God. It deadens us to God and other people. When you are cold, you're missing it. It slowly separates you from the people around you and certainly from God. If you're in the Spirit, you're slowly being transformed into a life of connections. In fact, there's a passage in 1 John. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And that's what it feels like after a while. You're cold for long enough, feels like death. Loveless people ultimately misunderstand a key characteristic of God, that God is love. God isn't looking for slaves. He's not looking for people to do his bidding like some sort of employee. He wants children that love him and love each other. Making an idol of effort is Satan fooling us to push love out of our lives, to push joy out of our lives. John says this in 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. What a surprising thing to dutiful churches that are so in love with the Bible that they're like, oh yeah, I know God. I read the Bible. But John says here, yeah, you can do that. But if you don't love, you don't really know God. If you're not living that out. And so for me, I go through seasons of kind of this coldness. This very much is my story of being dutiful, pushing on, don't grow weary of doing the work that is before you, that sort of a thing. But what happens to me eventually, if I push myself too far, I become a robot, basically, in robot mode, where I just keep going, keep pushing. And my wife is the first person to notice that it's a problem, and it is a problem. And so I went away on a retreat a couple of weeks ago to just be by myself and reflect and think about what's going on, what's wrong. And ultimately, what I concluded is basically what Jesus says here. I've lost the love in my life. I'm just doing things out of a sense of duty. And I love the people that I'm doing it for, but I'm being so cold towards them. And that is not okay. God, for me, and I work at a church, God is work, kind of, to me. All the things that I do related to the Bible can kind of be like, well, this is my job. I got to study the Bible because I got to preach here someday. I got to teach the children. But that's not okay. That attitude of duty towards God is something that we ought to repent of. So maybe this is you. And like me, you've thought in your own life, well, that's kind of good that I'm cold. It's not good. It hurts people around you. That mode that we get into, it limits our ability to love our family, to impact our community. Don't go into robot mode. Don't make God work. Instead, Jesus says, and this is point three, return to acts of love. Do the things you did before, it says. Do what you did before. What is that? Okay, what did I do before? More obedience? More duty? No, not that. Although I think it is interesting that that Jesus frames it in like a, you got to do it. But he's not saying do more of the same stuff you're doing. Do the stuff you've stopped doing. What did you stop doing? Well, is it saying to be on a constant spiritual high? Are we supposed to be like a puppy love, kind of like a honeymoon attitude towards God and others all the time? No, not that either. Is this like a mission trip high where you go on a mission trip and yeah, you saw God work and you kind of have this spiritual high? Is he commanding you to feel like that all the time? No. It's a callback to real affection, not just effort. Call back to a relationship, not just transactions that we said, and passion instead of this disregard for others that we've fallen into. He's saying, remember when we loved each other? And we acted like we loved each other. It wasn't just this partnership, this business relationship that we had. Let's go back to that. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian and writer, he says this, Western evangelicals can smell unsound doctrines from a mile away, and yet the fruit of personal experience of God often proves rare among us. Duty without that relationship, that love. So what are these acts of love? Well, there are things like quality time, affirmation, gratitude, deep conversations, listening and transforming, enjoyment. You know, as I was kind of putting this together, I realized that these are exactly the bit of advice that you get from virtually every marriage book. So I have a picture of some marriage books that Hannah and I, we basically read two or three marriage books every year. We just like to keep up doing that kind of stuff. And so here's an example of some of them. A lot of these are great. I agree with everything in all these books. But if you were to go to any marriage book, they typically will ask the question, is it possible for love to last? Doesn't love grow cold after you've been married for a while? You can't stay in the honeymoon phase all the time, right? It gets cold. Can sex survive monogamy is sometimes a question that they'll ask in there. And so basically the answer that these books all say in one form or the other is that what you have to do is you have to keep the flame of love. You have to do acts of love, things that you stopped doing that you used to do when you were first dating or married, and you would just waste time together. You would go out and you would have fun. And you would be so appreciative and grateful for the good things about the other person. It just came naturally. You didn't do it. You were doing it out of duty. Or like, oh, I gotta say I love you again or she'll be upset. No, this is just acts of love, affirmation, gratitude. Like, she's just so good at this. And it just came about. And so Jesus, by saying, go back to what you did before, he's saying quality time. It's these not like study or a special work time with God. It's just that wasteful time that's not really that wasteful. It's that love time where you are close to God. And unfortunately, in marriages, so many marriages will break up, not so much because of some kind of sin or unfaithfulness, but people just grow cold. They stop doing what they did before, and they grow cold. Here's the reality. Love naturally cools. Maybe that's Jesus' warning to us. If you are in the attitude that all I need is duty, the reality is your love is going to grow cold. We need supernatural, spirit-powered love. Duty doesn't heat up anything, but love does. So how do you return? In our last few minutes here, how exactly do you come back? Well, you need to remember how the passion started. For those of you who love Jesus and follow him, whether a short amount of time or maybe you're like the church in Ephesus and it's been a long time that you've followed after Jesus, you need to think back to when you chose to follow God. When you were moved by simple truths of things like God loves you. That you've heard a million times. The same way that if your spouse says, I love you, you've heard it a million times, but go back. What does that really mean? Things like God is powerful or God created this world for us. God wants to help us through our suffering. God forgives sin. All of these simple little statements that moved us when we first got them, but it's cool because we haven't taken the time to really reflect and show love to God. For me, I had a lot of powerful experiences kind of early on in my Christian walk. I became Christian probably early elementary and was baptized at 11. But up in CU Boulder, I had a powerful experience where I was just kind of walking around and walking the trails of Boulder, and I'd just waste time. I would go up and I would kind of do little by-myself communions where I'd bring like a sandwich and some water, and I would kind of treat it like a church communion. I'm going to go have a meal with God and eat. And I had these amazing supernatural experiences of just feeling God impressing these simple truths. And honestly, it's never really things that are like super interesting to tell other people. I just felt God say, he loves me. He has a plan for me. You know what it's like if you've been in love in that early stage of a relationship. Those things make a big difference. But if we forget, we fall away into coldness, we forget the power of that time that we spent remembering the passionate time. We also need to recommit to personal time with God. I've been using the term wasting time. There's a book Hannah and I, we really like to read, Wasting Time with God. It's a book by a professor that was out at Biola University. And anyways, it's a really good book, and it's basically about spiritual disciplines. And I like that he calls it wasting time. It's not duty time. It's time that you just are spending together. You ditch the distractions, and you make it personal. Because God ultimately is a person. He wants to be with you. He's not a theological principle. He's not an abstraction. He is the unmoved mover, but he's more than that. He is the universal judge, but he's more than that. He's a person. He wants to spend time with you. For me, when I was up on that solitude retreat, I started reading through some classic Christian literature. I find that that's very helpful, the old stuff that's been around for a long time. And I picked up a book called The Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. And he has a four-week kind of curriculum of sorts where you're reading through these statements about God, and it really is about rekindling that fire. And you know, he used the analogy, you exercise different sorts of things for your muscles, your body, you exercise like that, but this is spiritual exercise. And so he has these reflections that are things like recognizing sin and God's mercy. So a whole week of reflecting on that, contemplating the life of Christ, reflecting on that, building passion for Christ by reflecting on his passion on the cross, and of course a week on the resurrection. And so all this to say, it's worth it when we spend time with God and when we make it so it's personal and not just reading through something because you ought to. The final way to return that I want to recommend is that you need to reject self-sufficiency and embrace an adventure with other believers. One of the ways that you can rekindle this passion is by being around other people who are passionate about Jesus, and let that warmth and that heat from their relationship with God rub off on you and warm you up. When I was in that robot mode before I went on my solitude retreat, Hannah asked me, she said, do you think you'll be able to get through this without asking other people for help? And my answer was, I sure hope so, because I don't like asking for help. I'd rather do it all on my own. And of course, she was right, and I was wrong. You can't do things on your own. You really do need other people. And so if you are at a level of coldness in your life, you need other people's help. If you're like me, you're going to go through your head and you're like, well, maybe they don't have the answers. They don't really know my story. How are they going to help? And you have all these excuses, that's reasons not to go and get other people to help you, but they're wrong. You need other people in your life. We're not built to be islands. God blesses us, and he blessed us with the church. And here we are, surrounded by people who would love to help you. And so I want to encourage us as we kind of go and wrap up today that God is doing a lot of stuff around you. We are today launching a new semester of discipleship groups. In fact, we have a lot of them. And you can sign up for one. And we would love to get everybody to sign up, whether this is relatively new for you and maybe you've never done a group here because you're new, or you've kind of fallen out and you're like, you know, I've been going to Foundry for a while, and a number of years ago I did a D group, but it wasn't all that useful to me, and I'm volunteering in other places. No, we would love to have everybody who calls Foundry home a part of a discipleship group. And so this is our website. If you download the Church Center app, it'll show you that too, and you can jump in and get one. And of course, we have a discipleship group journal, and it's set up in a way that you can read a chapter a day, and it has room to write notes. And so, of course, it could become a duty where you just have to read through the Bible, but it's set up in such a way that you read it, and hopefully you have lots of time to reflect on it and think, what does God have for me? And we're reading the book of Revelation starting tomorrow, Revelation chapter 1. That's the reading for tomorrow. What an amazing book to reignite that fire if you feel like you've gotten cold. Do it. Join a group. Start reading through it. Maybe what you need is an adventure. Maybe you need something that's going to be completely different that you've never done before. Maybe you need to jump in and serve somewhere. So a couple opportunities I'm going to just mention to you. I'm always in need of lots of people in children's ministry. We're having huge numbers, lots of little kids, and so I'm always looking for people, particularly preschool teachers, things like that. So if you want an adventure, whether it's jumping back into an adventure, I would love to put you in a place. If you want some heat, you want some passion, go teach a group of 3-year-olds. Okay? It's fun. I kind of wish I was there. They're a delight. We got a lot of them, and we have more than we've ever had, and we're so excited. So maybe you need an adventure. You got to jump in and start showing love. Right after the service, one of our ministries, the Joshua Station, which is a ministry that serves food to women who were previously homeless on the streets, but now they live in this cool home that has, it's like a refurbished motel, but they come and our team teaches them how to make meals. And there's opportunities for childcare and in the kitchen. And if that's something that just, that does sound kind of cool. They're meeting in the library right after service. So I told Lisa, the leader, I was like, you might get some walk-ins. And so she said, that would be great. So if that's something you just want to hear a little bit about, what could it look like to every other week, maybe go and help some women learn how to cook, which is a very important skill to have once you're off the streets and you're trying to live a healthy life, do it. Here's the last verse. Jesus says this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, pay attention. If you have ears, do it. Pay attention and obey this. To the one who is victorious, so those of us who decide to listen to Jesus, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Jesus is telling us that if we decide to keep going and obey what he's asking us to do, to not just obey, not just be dutiful, but to love, we are going to find an amazing promise. And these promises that we're going to find at the end of each of these letters is a coming reward that's going to come to the church. Ephesus has a very specific one that's for them. They need to remember the taste of life. Cold duty can feel like death. A hollowness, an emptiness, a flavorlessness to life. Jesus offers a reminder. Jesus has won you, and he's won for me the fruit of life. Not the fruit of toil, not the fruit of duty or drudgery or effort. Life. Don't you remember the early days of your faith when you could almost taste that fruit? You could almost sense, heaven is so close. No more duty, no drudgery, no more toil, no more emptiness. Life in joyous harmony with a personal God who loves you so much that he sent his only son to die. If we embrace that promise, everything changes. What if we kept the promise of that taste on our minds? What if we lived lives of life? What if, despite the thorns of work, our hearts could overflow with a love for God and others, knowing that one day Jesus will be standing before us and extending that fruit of life with a proud smile. Enough with the cold duty. Enough with the outward obedience. You and I are called to a life of love and joy. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, these verses hit home. It's hard, Heavenly Father, to face the reality of coldness and to have to repent and realize that despite all of the good efforts, we still have come up short and missed something that's so important. I repent of that in my own life, and I pray for those here who the Spirit is moving in their hearts to repent of the coldness that they have. Jesus, thank you for the fruit of life that you offer to us by your death, resurrection. I pray that you would help us to change, that we would go back. We wouldn't keep falling, that we would rise back up and do those acts of love so that we could, with the help of your Spirit, obey the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. With head still bowed, eyes closed, I just want to offer you some a little bit more encouragement before we wrap up with the final song. Jesus celebrates obedience, and he celebrates perseverance. But he calls it a sin when we don't fully embrace the power of his Holy Spirit and live lives filled with steadfast love. Why are we grieving the Spirit and keeping away our first love? Stop acting like the older brother in Jesus' parable. Stop standing in the corner with your arms crossed. Why are you outside in the rain? Don't you remember what Jesus did for you? Spit out your cold pride. Stop grieving the Spirit with sourness. The idol of self-sufficiency. You need love. You need the Spirit. You need other people. You need your church, and your church needs you. The Father is inviting you to join the party. Jesus, there he stands before you, holding the fruit of life. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is closer than we think. You are within a few short years of grasping that fruit if you keep going. Duty alone isn't enough. Duty isn't really even enjoyable. Duty alone isn't what God wants for you. You are God's beloved child. Do you remember when you first realized that and how you acted? Go back to your first love. Heavenly Father, may we live lives of great love. May we continue in our hard work and our perseverance and our love of the Bible and our countercultural rejection of sin, but help us to not make the mistake breaking the first greatest commandment to love you and love others. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.